always a theological map of Hounslow. So let me first tell you a bit about Hounslow, and then we'll get into the belief systems. But Hounslow is the principal town of Hounslow Borough, West London, located about 12 miles from Westminster, and right on the eastern side of Heathrow Airport. So many people in the community work at Heathrow. Heathrow is by far the largest employer in the area. And I like to call it the international gateway to Hounslow. I'm not at all. I've never seen that, but I'm going to do it that way. I think it really is. It's right next to Heathrow, and so many immigrants who just arrived. Where do they come? They come right to Hounslow. On the Hounslow High Street, 10 million people travel it through the course of the year, so it's a very cosmopolitan area. The demographics. So in Hounslow town itself, there are 53,000 people, according to I'm all working off the 2011 census. So it's a bit dated already, but it's very ethnically and religiously diverse. So in Hounslow Central, which is the immediate area where we're planting this church, it's 70% non-English in ethnicity. And from a religious standpoint, Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism make up over 50% of the religious background in that area. Socioeconomically, Hounslow is currently seeing much development, which is part of the reason that we're church planting there. As I used to jog through the area, see all this stuff going on, all the people moving in, recognizing all the people who will move in, and thought this really would be a great place to church plant. So it's really my jogs that kind of had clued me into this area. So when what's called the Hounslow High Street Quarter is completed, over 500 new flats, lots of new restaurants, and perhaps where we might worship, which would be this brand new cinema, which will be the largest Bollywood cinema outside of India, which I think would be brilliant if we had our church there at some point. Right now we're meeting in the Arts Center, which is just across the way. So the development would greatly help improve the desirability of the area. A number of places have rated Hounslow the worst. I think the lowest we've been is the second worst. Right Move label is the second worst, but we are always at the bottom of any sort of the most romantic, most desirable, whatever sort of place to live now in London. Hounslow is right down there. So hopefully that'll improve. There's a great sketch by the comedian Shabada G about Hounslow, where I probably should show this right now, to be fair. Did I show that last time? I should put it in. Note to self. This would be a great place to put that in. He's brilliant. He shows all the wonders in a sarcastic way of all that Hounslow is. Right, so maybe I'll show it after the break. You'll like it. The majority religions of Hounslow, the three big ones are Islam, which is 17%. Islam, Hinduism. I was surprised actually that census showed Hinduism being the largest, and Sikhism, 9%. I suspect that these are higher. These would be the reported people. There are loads of illegals in our area, so I suspect that these numbers are higher. But and things have changed a lot since in the last 10 years as well.
In the same proportion. I'm surprised that Islam. I had assumed it was just. It was massively Hindu dominated, but
I'm surprised it's not Sikh dominated. If you're in Southall is Sikh, right? And so I'm surprised that Sikhs are higher there. These were that was 2011. This was a bit surprising to me as well. That there weren't more Sikhs there, but yeah, there's a large Hindu temple. There are two mosques. The mosques, of course, I don't know if you guys know this, they're divided. There are the Somali mosques, and then there are the Pakistani mosques. And they talk about the great Ummah and Brotherhood, and clearly it's not the case. Just 34% of the population was born in England as of 2011. I suspect now that will be higher because immigration has slowed down and now there will be a lot more British Asians. So I suspect that'll be higher, but I think that is very striking for the area that the majority of those in the area were born abroad. So religious beliefs, getting into the belief system. There are four main systems of religion that go on in Hounslow. So Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, and secularism. And I've thrown the adjective traditional in here before these, because I do think that as someone becomes more British Asian, their links in and they're holding on to their religion becomes less. And we'll get into that in a minute. But before we go to religions, I want to talk about kind of the primary motivation that drives traditional Asians. And this is really across all religions. And it gets into this thing called honor. I'm gonna use the word is it, which is the Hindi Urdu word, is it, but it simply means honor. But that's really a thing. And I think it is when you get into like the motivation of the heart, what really drives you, it really is honor. So I'm gonna just spend a bit of time about talking about honor. So the kind of the goal of life for the traditional person from South Asia is to maintain or increase one's honor. And it really is the primary pursuit of people who come from Muslim and Sikh backgrounds. Functions as a social, the way I think about it, it's like a social currency. And it's a social currency in communal societies. And it's something that can be gained or lost, right? So I actually think that as we look at secularism now and tribalism of secularism, I think the same dynamic is going on. I think these are fundamental things deep in the human heart. But we'll leave that thought aside for a moment. But this is kind of describing how communal traditional societies operate. So it is a social currency, can be gained or lost. And it's accumulated for social groups, right? So you accumulate it, not for your own self, although that is important, but you really do it on behalf of your group, right? So sons are taught to gain honor for themselves, no, really more for the family, and then also for the broader tribe or the broader community, you know? So you'll hear, mothers say to sons, parents say to sons, and daughters, but especially the sons, live honorably, go get a good job, go earn money because I will want to boast, they won't say this, but I will want to boast about you to the mosque or to all of my friends. So it's this social currency in communal societies, and it's for your family. How do you get it? How is it gained, right? Well, it's gained in lots of ways. Here are some main ways. It's gained through religious devotion and service. So for Muslims, that's really showing up at the mosque and doing your prayers. Right? The more you're at the mosque, the more honorable you are in your community. For Sikhism, Sikhism is really an offshoot of Hinduism. But it's a very earthy Hinduism, and so they like to see things done in this world, right? So part of it comes from Sikhism comes from the Punjabis. That's the breadbasket of India. So they really are people of the earth, and Sikhism, you see that. And so seva, it's a Hindi word for service. That's a big value in Sikhism, and so they have. All day long in every gurdwara, which is the Sikh temple, there's a meal. And that really gets at this idea. They serve everybody. So they serve the community. And anywhere you go in the world, if you see the Sikh flag of the gurdwara, you can go in there, get a cup of chai, get a dal, naan, bread, rice. They serve everybody. And it's really commendable. So that's for Sikhs. Hindus, how do you gain religious honor? Well, it's about being faithful and doing your puja, your worship. And particularly that would be true at the going to the mandir, but also at home. So almost every devout Hindu family has a setup in their home where they can do puja, they can do worship. It's also gained through career and educational achievement. And so for all three of these religions, having a good job, having an honorable job, well-paying job, having high educational achievement, that's another way to gain honor in the community. So the accumulation of wealth is very important. And then lastly, honor is gained by acting honorably, being respectable, honoring elder people, honoring the guest. Hospitality is huge in this culture. Right? So these are ways that honor is gained. It's maintained, so you can gain it, but it's also very important to maintain it. And you maintain that through sexual purity. This is especially true for women, and especially in the Muslim community, that women are to, the role of the father is to maintain the sexual purity of the women and of the daughters. And when shame does occur, honor can be maintained by hiding or atoning for shameful behavior. You know, so really, like, when you talk to people from the Asian community, a sin really only becomes a sin in their mind when it's known, right? Secret sins or sins of the heart, those are not recognized in this community because no one knows about it, right? And so I remember a time when I was sharing the gospel with a Muslim friend, and I had the hardest time talking to her about my heart sins. It's like, those aren't sins. You're not a bad person here. I'm like, oh, you don't know me. And I would describe how I feel and what I think and what motivates me. And I'd be like, no, none of that is bad. It's only bad when other people know about it, right? So this view of shame is really strong. This view that sins are sinful when it's known, that really is kind of what shapes their thinking of what is good and bad, right? And when it happens, when shame happens, well, what you do is you cover it, you hide it, you atone for it. And you often do that by counting the person who's done it as being dead, right? Which largely then is known through ostracism. Or giving someone a cold shoulder, right? So in our church community, this is the way that conflict happens. If someone shames another person, says something that is not quite honor, insults them, or doesn't give them the honor that that person thinks they're due, the way it's dealt with is they don't talk to each other. And then they gossip about that person, right? I'll get into gossip in the next slide. But so they ostracize each other. If someone does something really shameful, a family might ostracize a person. So when my friend Nusra converted to Christ from a Muslim background, her family thought that she had brought great shame on their family, and they cut off ties with her for a period of about 10 years. And after 10 years, at the 10-year point, she got cancer, and suddenly the family all of a sudden welcomed her back in. And so now she's been a believer about 20 years. So in the last 10 years, she's been a fully restored, functioning member of her family, in great relationship with everybody. Everybody had treated her as being dead. That sin had been atoned for over a period of about 10 years, and now she's back on the inside. I thought that was really fascinating to see. And of course, then in the extreme sense, and we know this extremely, this is made true through honor killings, right? That would be the most extreme way that this covering or hiding of shame would take place. Right. So and then is it honor is lost, of course, through sexual immorality, through loss of public status, someone loses a job, through inappropriate social behavior, through lack of hospitality. These are ways in which it's lost. And the mechanism by which one loses it is largely gossip. So gossip really is a big problem in our church and our community, and it's something we often address and preach about. Kind of functions as a way of keeping honor really kind of in check. If someone really is accruing honor in a big way, they do really well and they get status and they get recognition. Their sons and daughters, say, get into good schools. Or what happens, the community then begins to gossip about them and begin to create stories trying to tear them down and bring that one family, say, back down to par. So what I've just described is the primary motivation for traditional people. But obviously, those who were born here, been educated here, for British Asians, second, third, even fourth gen British Asians, does play a role, but it plays a less important role. And what we see now is that many British Asians are now choosing lifestyles which would clash with their more traditional parents, which kind of indicates that this is it thing is less important the more they become British. So what is replacing that? Well, I think it's secularism, and I haven't read a lot of this, but to be fair, it's so funny for me. I'm Western. I've lived for 20 years in London, in a very secular city, but I haven't really read a lot and studied a lot of secularism. So those of you who know secularism can probably correct me here, but it would seem to me that the primary motivation of secularism is self-expression. And so that runs kind of counter to this whole notion of is it, which is very much about the community, right? Honor for the community. Secularism is about you defining what you want to do with your life. It's self-determinism, and which is then expressed. And we're encouraged through secularism, right, to express yourself regardless of what other people think. So we see this now amongst our British Asian friends. And one woman we've come to know really well, she may be converted from Islam, but she is marrying a Sikh guy. That's a big deal in the Muslim community, right? For girls, it's fine for Muslim men to marry outside of Islam, but for their daughters to marry outside of Islam, that's a big deal. That's a source of shame for her family. And her family are in an absolute uproar about it. But she's very British. She actually works for the government somewhere down in the city, Whitechapel area. She struggled for this for a long time, but she's now dead set. She's going forward with this, with this marriage. And she's just like, you know what? My parents are going to have to deal. My family are going to have to deal. She's realized, I don't care anymore about the honor of my wider family. She does care, but she's willing to go forward with this and express her individualism. What I find interesting though, in both sort of secular British Asian and traditional, there are some commonalities of what is desirable, right? So I think in both, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of professional achievement, that these are shared as recognized good things. But religious devotion and sexual purity and modest dress, and even I think hospitality, there is where the differences come in. And we would see British Asians beginning to really differ in their view of what is appropriate dress and what is appropriate sexually, what is appropriate for religious devotion. Moving on from what motivates them. So what are some of their cultural loves? Well, for traditional Asians, first gen immigrants, they love Bollywood, they love the Indian Premier League, the IPL, they love mum's cooking, and they would wear Punjabi suits and saris, right? So a bit of a picture into their culture, but for British Asians, what do they love? Well, they love actually both. They would love Bollywood and Hollywood. They would love the Indian Premier League, but they also would love the Premier League football, so cricket and football. They love mom's cooking, but they also would love Nando's and McDonald's, right? Whereas a first-gen immigrant would hardly ever go out to eat, British Asians absolutely would. But if you ask them what's your favorite food, they would still say, well, it's mom's doll, it's mom's cooking. Fashion, clothing standpoint, very Western British Asians would be, except at weddings where they would wear traditional Asian clothing and very fancy ones at that. Lastly here, defeater beliefs. Well, so what are some of the apologetic issues that Asians have in this country? And I was, before I was in theology and ministry, I was an engineer, so and a scientist. So I try like to reduce things down to as simple as possible. And I don't know if this is fair, but here's how I think about summarizing all these different people that we meet in Hounslow. And I kind of put them into two categories. There are those who come at us as Christians as you're wrong. And there are those who come at us as we're all right, right? Everybody's right. And so the you are wrong defeater beliefs, we see those largely in Muslims. And then British Asians who are very modern in their outlook, right? So, you know, those who would really brace a scientific naturalism, they would take this approach. And so they, both sides, they very much believe in objective truth. And they know that they really believe that they're right, and they really think that we're wrong. And so these are people who I find they love to discuss the gospel. They love to debate truth claims. It is absolutely easy to engage people with the gospel. You know, when I train people to do Muslim evangelism, I just say you just have to poke. Like you don't even have to. It is not a thing. It's not anything to be afraid of. I actually think, you know, coming to South Hounslow is one of the best places to train anyone in evangelism. Because we're so fearful now to talk about the gospel, right, in public setting. And so to talk to people who want to talk to us about these things makes for a great place to do training. So it's easy to talk to them about it. You know, so what are their beliefs actually? Well, so Muslims have three common defeater beliefs. And that is that the Bible's been changed, and that Jesus isn't God, and that God is not a Trinity. And I like to reduce these down into one. And that is, I think it really has to do about the Bible. And they would argue that the Bible has been changed. And so I think that is the place where we really need to fight on and be strong on. Modernist British Asians, you know, they also would doubt the authority of the Bible. And they would hold to rationalism rather than revelation as the one way to determine truth. On the other hand, on the other side, then there are the we're all right defeater beliefs. And these are the Hindus and the Sikhs and postmodernism, right? I think postmodernism is so similar to Sikhism and Hinduism. They believe that truth is subjective. Oh, sorry, guys. That is the idea you might offer me. Sorry about that. My computer. Yeah, thanks. My computer is connected to my phone. That is off, but this is not. I don't know how to off this, actually. Right. So they believe in subjective truth, that truth is subjective, and that each one's chosen path is correct for them and for their tribe. And so they would be more reluctant to discuss spiritual matters because for Hindus and Sikhs especially, conversion is kind of viewed as betrayal of your tribe and of your family. And thus it's, you know, evangelism conversion is seen as very divisive. So for Hindus and Sikhs, their defeater belief towards us is really that all religions are fundamentally the same. And they have this one story they'd like to tell. They'd like to say that all religions are at the base of a mountain, and at the top of the mountain is a big cloud around it. But every path leads up to the top, and you, at the end, all religions really end at the same point. And because there's a cloud around it, we can't see that all paths now lead to the top. And that's just true, right? To which I argue to kind of deconstruct that. And I think this is when you're talking with, when you're using a metaphor as your point of arguing, you can change the metaphor, can't you? And so I would say, yeah, you know, that's a great picture, but actually, what if this is true? What if there are loads of cliffs and on that mountain, and as some pass, actually, as they go up, they go to the top, and they get near the top, but there's actually a cliff, and we can't see those cliffs now because there's a cloud around it, right? So I changed the metaphor just to cast a bit of doubt on it. But then you can really take them to Christ and say, actually, but Christ is one who has gone up to the top and has come back down, and he's told us there is only one way, and that way is through him. But that's their defeater belief that all religions are fundamentally the same. Postmodern British Asians, they also hold to a very similar defeater belief. Theirs is slightly different though, but you know, they would say that, well, your belief, your religion, well, that's true for you. And they would leave it at that. Right, so guys, that's what I've have for us in terms of my presentation. Questions, comments about traditional Asian beliefs, culture, or British Asian belief culture? I realized I responded to the defeater belief for Hindus and Sikhs. For Muslims, you know, when Muslims say the Bible's been changed, I tend to argue that theologically, not biblically. I probably should go biblically and take the place of scripture. But I argue that theologically, and what I say to them, they say, wow, that's really interesting. Knowing that they believe that our scriptures are part of God's revelation, right? They do believe that. So they would say that the Torah and the Injil are part of God's revelation. Muhammad in the Quran instructs people to go back and read them, right? So they recognize that our Bible as being part of revelation, but they believe it's been changed. And so I would say to them, something like this, I'd say, you know, that's really interesting that you believe that. I don't. And the reason I don't is because God is powerful and God can protect his word. And so if God is mighty, and if he's strong, if he's holy, he has the power to protect his word. And actually what you find, and this then goes into scripture, and what you find is a consistent message written over 1,500 years of revelation history, written by 40 different authors, showing a consistent message, all showing us who Jesus is and who God is, right, and how God saves people. And so I think by kind of punching them a bit, I would also say as well, this does really get things going. I would say, you know, it seems to me that the God you believe in is actually fairly weak in that he allowed the scripture to change. And that really does, I would only use that very sparingly, but I think just by suggesting, they know what we're saying when we say, the God I believe in is strong and mighty, he would protect his word. They recognize right away that I'm saying that Allah is weak. But I'm not opposed to kind of giving a jab as well. Because why? Because, well, they do that to us. So they really can't take it. But I wouldn't recommend that on your first go with a Muslim, to be fair.
And is that more helpful, Barry, than, you know, we sort of automatically reach for, well, let me show you the manuscript evidence. And because is it that Muslims think that the Bible was changed after Muhammad?
Right.
Muhammad said this is legit.
Right. Right.
But since he said that.
Right.
We're 700.
Yep.
But it's been changed.
So yep.
Really, you know, there is actually, you know, you could definitely take most of the evidence back that far and say, well, actually, it doesn't. But
I use that as well.
Yeah.
But I like, so it's a bit of a evidential versus post, you know, presuppositional. I like to lean the presumptuous way. But I'd certainly bring that out as well. You know, show me where do you believe it's been changed? Because you're right, they think it's been changed after Muhammad. We responded to Muhammad, and we can very easily prove otherwise.
I've got a question about shame, honor, and I'm not quite sure what it is, but I think it's something to do with the fact that the presentation you gave is just really concerning horizontal shame and honor,
right?
And this idea that you can hide, that secret sins aren't a thing because it's only when it's disclosed and becomes sin and it's shameful and dishonored. What do those traditional religions think when it comes to their conception of God? Can he see their secret sins? Is it going to temple the atonement for the wrong that's done. How does so I get the kind of
communal
thing. Yeah. That's very helpful. What's the vertical?
Yeah, so the vertical, because really all three religions are very works righteousness driven, you'd expect then a real dumbing down of righteousness of the law, and I think you see that in all three. So for my Muslim friend, he really struggled with the idea that you can have sins in your heart, for him, sin is something that you did wrongly, and then yes, God, I think he would admit, yeah, God sees those things. But he would reduce greatly the list of what those things are. So there's a very, in all three religions, a very weak view of sin, also non-existent view that we are dead in our sin, dead to God, born as sinners. The whole doctrine of total depravity is just completely out the window for all three religions. For how is sin in Hinduism? It's governed, sin is very much governed by the laws of karma. So does karma have an internal view? I don't think it does. I think it's more what you do, because it's very much what you do to other living beings, So I think they would say, if you have this desire and you keep it in check, I don't think karma gets you for your desire. I actually have never asked to do that or looked into that. Are wrongful desires sinful? I suspect they're not. I think it's more visible. We do visibly towards other living beings. That's what's wrong. Person, that makes sense?
It does.
But I think your apologet, where you're going with that is where we go, right? We would say God actually sees all things, right? God is always watching. And we have shamed ourselves before God all the time. And so when you bring, I think it's helpful for them, when you bring God into the equation, he's always with us, he's always watching, he sees all things. And we do all these things that dirty us, that show how shameful we are towards God. That hits home when they realize that God is watching, he's a person, it's not a power as in Hinduism, but he's a person who's watching. He's incredibly holy, unlike Allah, right? And we are constantly shaming ourselves in our sin. That then, when you understand what Christ has done, there's a shame, honor, shame component to the cross, right? And what you just preached on before. Christ hung in shame, naked. There's no greater picture of shame than being naked on a cross. So you could use the exchange of the cross in honor shame language, and you really, I think you see that in scripture, all throughout scripture. And even in the Psalms, the whole bit about the Lord invites us to his banqueting table. That's honor language. The whole bit about the wedding, the parable of the wedding, the guy who comes in and sits at the place of honor and then he's told to go to the back, right? That's all honor shame stuff.
It's interesting, isn't it, that I think I probably just say the obvious, that all of them are concerned about sex. Very interesting, just that is principally amongst the dishonorable things.
Yeah, yeah.
It's almost marriage, isn't it? Is it sex outside marriage? It would be dishonorable, obviously.
But largely for women. So it's there's a complete double standard.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah. Men get a free pass all the time. Women, not a chance. So in that regard, it's no different than the Pharisees. Jesus and the woman called adultery, and that parable is Asian culture view of sexuality. So British Asian would certainly recognize the double standard, and that would be something that they would talk about and push against.
Why haven't these religions absolutely just how can they keep going? Because it's just, it's nuts. You know, what you described there, mm-hmm. and it is, it's tyranny, isn't it? It's the, mm-hmm. it's maintained by patriarchalism and power and fear. Because as you said, you know, it's everyone knows, I mean, everyone knows the double standard. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Islam especially, I mean, you know, mosques are set up for men. the Hamza Mosque has an upper room for women to come to, but it's, you know, they'll say women worship at home, the mosque is for the men. And you know, at any mosque in London, when you see Friday prayers, who comes out of it? It's the men. Now, it's interesting, Hinduism, Sikhism is almost the opposite. It's the women, especially in Hinduism, it's the women who do the prayers for the family. So it's a bit different there.
The big problem is that the second generation, they are encountering an alternative,
mm-hmm.
and they're realizing the sort of the hypocrisy of the religion that they've been brought up. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that they're going secularism, aren't they? It's the despair. I don't want. There's an alternative way.
Yeah,
that looks attractive.
Yeah,
and it's Western secularism rather than the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is true, even where they're brought up in fairly, you know, they're not sort of isolated Hindus or you know, but they're in highly. Well, there's a lot of their culture around them, but mm-hmm. there's also a lot of they're sort of accessing other things.
Yeah, yeah.
Internet school, yeah, just changes what their influences are.
Yeah.
I had a question about whether, like, is it in Britain, is it mainly higher caste Hindus, who presumably had the resources to, and the education to move to Britain? Is the caste system at all visible in?
Absolutely, yeah, it is. But who do we see here? We see all stripes, high caste, low caste. So high caste, yeah, they would come on the airplanes through Heathrow. The low caste will come on the shipping containers, across the port from the ports. And so, you know, one of my good friends probably will be a deacon in the church. He came on the shipping container. Smuggled away, arrived at down in Dover, was arrested right away, and found out he was in a container with like 30 guys. And he said he's told me, Barry, you need to wash everything because they were on this container. It was boxes of medical equipment, and like, you know, he's like, we broke stuff open and we were lying on top of things, and you're in there for a long time, and you can just imagine what happens. And he's like, nothing is clean anywhere in the world. So his story is fascinating. He was arrested and was illegal here, and we met him, and became a follower of Christ, and has really grown in faith and has status here now, and is married and has a child, and probably will become a deacon in our church at some point. So low caste, high caste, and so you really see everybody, but caste is still very much at play, and where it's at play is marriage, right? So, if someone, my Asian friend has told me, the test for how secular someone is are they willing to let their daughters marry someone outside their system? You know, so if a Muslim person says, oh, I'm very modern, the test for them is, well, will you let your daughter marry a Hindu, you know? And if they say yes, then they're actually fairly progressive. Yeah.
Just helping, like, people in our church get some of this information, because I think a lot of our people, particularly in my context, just see the extremes of those religions, and that's what they apply to everyone. What are some resources that you found helpful to help begin to just kind of instruct people on how to engage well?
Yeah. My stuff is fairly dated, so I don't know who's writing new stuff, but I do know one thing that's new. So the Good Book Company has put out three resources, or two or three resources. One one on Hinduism by this guy, Robin Thompson.
Is that the Engaging?
Engaging, yeah. Okay. I think there's all three. I would recommend that.
Okay.
I think those are probably the best. And then there's this, so Robin, who wrote that, was a part of this organization called South Asian Concern. And in the 20 years ago, they put out a whole bunch of books on what is Hinduism, how to reach your Hindu friends. They're very dated. And all their books, their punchline is simply, don't be afraid of them, get to know them, love on them, have them in your life. And I think that's right. Like, I think that's the right message. Overcome your fears. The odds that there's some crazy extremists are so small. And even if they were, if you become friends with them, they're not going to harm you, you know? But befriend them, love on them, and get to know them. And I think that through your life and through what you say and the discussions you have, they will see the difference.
Everything you said, like, obviously, it would be very costly to become a Christian, and for all those defeaters, like, you know, there would be lots of reasons why people would be resistant to the gospel. Just wondering if the people who have responded to the gospel or become Christians, can you see any particular common theme or thread, mm-hmm. or like what?
I have. And at first it really troubled me, but then Paul has set me straight on it. So when Paul says, you know, you were nobodies when you came to faith, right? You were not amongst the wise and the powerful. And that's the theme that we see. So those who come to faith through our church in Southall, they've largely been broken, hurting, already outcast type people. But I think that's the story of the gospel in the New Testament, you know? Yes, you did see some who were amongst the powerful, but it often, you know, were very broken people, the Mary Magdalene types. And so that's been largely our story. It's been seeing the illegal immigrant. It's been seeing, you know, a woman with mental illness. It's been seeing people like that who are on the outside of their society. But what I find interesting is that it's their children then, is that, you know, they come a part of the church, they marry and have children. They may not be the leaders of our church, that first gen and the first round of converts, but their children could very well be. And so my hope for seeing the evangelization of British Asians in the UK is that it's a long game. You know, it may be 300 years before the gospel runs its course through this community. But I'm encouraged by, you know, the younger generations, and as they're raised in the church, I have great hope. Just anecdotally, this is really fascinating, but I find it fascinating that there's a new Church of England school that is right in our area. And so our church has sent a lot of kids to it. It's a one form class. But in each of the years, it's been someone from our church who is on the school council. So for year one, year two, year three, it's someone from our church that's represented.
The kids,
yeah. And so I'm like, this is really strange. Like, I don't know what, how is it that the New Life Monsignor kids are leading their school and are the school reps? But it gives me encouragement that these, you know, these children of converts, they're being raised up as leaders, and that's really exciting. They're stepping forward as leaders in various ways. So we want to pray that that happens. And so what are we, you know, so as we're planning in Hounslow now, it may very well be that the Muslims who come to faith are, you know, the drunken guys who are still identified as Muslim, but they've been completely kicked out of the community, have nowhere to go to. They come to faith, come into the church. They're never going to be leaders in our church, but they might get married, and their children, you know, their children might become leaders who then become proper evangelists who can wrestle with the imams and proclaim the gospel. So, yeah. Right.
Thank you,
guys.
Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for all that Barry and the team are doing Hounslow, Father, thank you for the understanding you've given to him and to them of that area and the people of that area. We pray, Father, you'd help them to keep understanding the people that you've placed on their hearts to reach with the good news of the gospel. We pray they'd understand more and more about how the culture operates, what's difficult for them to understand in terms of the gospel, what's difficult to accept about British culture. We do pray, Father, that they would be seen as people offering a gospel of grace rather than people offering British or Western culture. We do pray, Father, for success, a faithfulness to the task, and indeed a fruitfulness that can only explain by working your spirit. So we pray, Father, you bring Hindus, Sikhs, Muslims, secularists to faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen.